Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll have two scripture readings this morning, but I'll start with 1 Corinthians 5. Please give your reading and your, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Please pray with me. Father, we are in need of instruction. And we recognize that whatever was written in the former days, whatever was written by your apostles and prophets, the men who've called for this service, whatever you have called him to write through the inspiration of your spirit, is for our instruction. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word and through endurance and encouragement that we receive from the scriptures, you might give us hope. We pray that you might cause us and grant that we might live in harmony with one another, in one accord with Jesus Christ, that together we may with one voice glorify you, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help and your aid. Amen. Well, we've come to a difficult place in the life of the church. And I've tried to think of an analogy to this sort of thing. And About the closest thing I can come to think to describe it is, imagine if your child were on a train track and a train was coming. You wouldn't care if you pushed him and cracked a rib so that he would not be run over by the train. That is the sort of situation we're in today, and that is the sort of experience we've come to in the life of the church. This morning we are going to stop our study of the Gospel of John so that we might examine the two sides of what I'm calling this morning this painful act of faith that the Lord commands the church to exercise. This is called church discipline. This morning we're going to look at two commands in Paul's letters, epistles to the Corinthians. First, we're going to look at a command to remove. And the secondly, and more briefly, we're going to look at a command to restore. And so we go to 1 Corinthians 5 this morning with that short introduction. And we need to realize that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And if you know one thing about Corinth, you need to know this, that Corinth was a notoriously corrupt city. And the church is corrupt, just like the city in which it dwells. And so as we read these words in chapter 5, they should be no surprise to us. Paul in verse 1 writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." You see, something terrible is going on in the Corinthian church. A man has sinned, and not with his mother, but with his stepmother. Now, Corinth it's a horribly immoral town. Corinth is steeped in pagan worship, that includes much sexual immorality. But even these immoral pagans in Corinth would condemn the sin within the church as shameful. And so Paul goes on to write to the Corinthians, "And are you arrogant? Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." And in verse 9, we learn that Paul had already instructed the church to stay away from sexually immoral people, people who are greedy and swindlers and idolaters. And in that first letter that the Lord has not given to us as inspired scripture, the church probably disregarded Paul's counsel, because when you think about the state and the nature of Corinth, his advice seems impossible. To avoid these sort of sinful people in a city like Corinth is impossible. We would have to leave the place. But they missed the point. And Paul was calling the Corinthians to deal with the sexually immoral within the church. You see, we as the church, we have no jurisdiction to judge those outside of the church. Paul reveals that God judges them himself in verse 13. But still the Corinthian church, they have arrogantly disregarded Paul's command. And so he calls the church to mourn. To mourn that they have nurtured and allowed such immorality to dwell freely within Christ's church. Christ commands the church to judge those who are within the church. He does this in Matthew 18. And since the Corinthian church has failed to guard their communion, Paul judges the case himself, and he finds the man guilty of gross sins. He commands the church to cast the man out of the congregation. And we call this action today excommunication. Before we move on to our second point under this removal and look at the instructions that Paul gives, I need to ask you an important question. And it's a question that you need to have in your mind and on your heart as we go through the rest of this text and the rest of this sermon. Have you ever thought that your sin would not affect anyone else? Have you ever faced a temptation and said, you know what, I can do this. It's not going to affect anyone. It's just between me and God. Have you ever harbored that thought? Think about it as we go through this passage. In verse 11, Paul writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother." He writes this in verse 11. He commands the church to change the relationship that they have with one of their brothers. But who is a brother? What does he mean? Who is he talking about? Well, a brother is someone who is a member of the church. He may be a man or a woman. And you need to realize that brother is an intimate title. A brother is someone who has been one of you. He's worshipped with you. He has eaten with you. He has laughed and cried with you. But here Paul commands you not to associate with this brother. The church must end all social interaction with one whom they have loved. They must not even eat meals with this man. And that brings to mind the special meal of the Lord's Supper. Among other things, the Lord's Supper is the most intimate time of communion that we share with one another. As we dine together at the Lord's table, partaking of that sacrament, we renew our love. We renew our mutual love and fellowship with one another as members of that same mystical body called the church. And so Christ commands us to end social fellowship, but also to end the spiritual communion that we share at the Lord's table. Now, as we wrestle with these commands and these instructions from the Lord, and we think about it, not to associate with this brother, that instruction to not associate with this brother, it means that we can no longer associate with him the same way that you would share your life with another Christian. Now, that seems very harsh. And it's certainly difficult to wrestle with and come to grips with. But look at how Paul describes this man in verse 11. This man is anyone who bears the name of brother, or in the Greek, maybe it's more precisely translated, anyone who calls himself a brother, but is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. You see, this man, he calls himself a Christian, but his life is a total contradiction. He claims to be a Christian, but he lives a wicked life. He claims to be a Christian, but he sins with his father's wife. His very life betrays his claim to be a Christian. You need to understand that sin affects the whole church. Sin is never just between you and God. The Lord commands here in 1 Corinthians 5 that the whole church remove this unrepentant sinner from our midst. Yes, the guilty member of the church, he pays the price for his sin, but his sin, it affects all of us. It affects the whole congregation also. It rips the heart out of those who once called him a brother. The Lord commands us to shun this one whom we have loved. And as a united body of the church, Jesus crying off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. But the problem is that this command breaks our heart. Because that no one, that evildoer, has a face that we know. He's the one we have called brother. But Christ commands us to exercise this painful act of faith. Church discipline is a painful experience for the guilty party. It's a painful experience for the whole church. And we do not want to hurt. We do not want to shun our brothers and sisters. But we must embrace that the Lord has instituted church discipline for good and not for harm. And so Paul reveals the three good purposes of church discipline in this passage. The first purpose and the highest aim of church discipline is the glory of Christ and to protect the name of Christ. Look back at what Paul says about this man in verse 1. He says, "This sin is a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans." In verse 11, Paul reveals that this man, he claims the name of Christ, but his life is no different than the rest of the world. And if the pagans, the Gentiles, the other people outside of the church, but living in Corinth, had understood or knew what was going on in the Christian church, the church would lose all its integrity in Corinth, and the church would lose all its effectiveness to be a witness of the gospel. If the people in Corinth found out about this sin, they would say the Christian church is a joke. They're no different than us. But what is the church? What are we really? If you look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:22, we get a sober reality of who we are as the Christian church. There Paul writes, "And God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so if we really believe this truth, if we really believe that we are the body of Christ and he is our head, we will long for his glory. The glory of our head and our Savior and our King Jesus Christ. And we will keep his ordinances for his glory. And if we take a closer look at what Paul writes here in chapter 5, you'll see that he's not coming up with something new. He's not inventing something on the fly to deal with this acute problem in the church. Notice the last phrase of verse 13. It says, "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, some of your Bibles, if you notice that this phrase will be surrounded by quotes. And at first glance, it just seems like this phrase is painfully redundant. And we might ask, why would Paul close this chapter with that phrase? But I want you to see that Paul is not coming up with something new. Rather, he is tying these commands to the laws of Israel, to the laws of the church that we've seen for all time. And so if we do a quick survey of Deuteronomy, and I don't have time to have you flip back, so I'm just going to read through this for you. If you do a quick survey of Deuteronomy, we'll see that this list of sins that Paul gives is really a summary of the sins that God has already forbidden in Israel in Deuteronomy. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, God condemns the promiscuous and adulterous man or woman. If you turn to Deuteronomy 13 and 17, God condemns the idol worshiper. In Deuteronomy 19, God condemns the one who reviles or gives false testimony. In Deuteronomy 21, God condemns the rebellious and drunken son. In Deuteronomy 24, God forbids various manifestations of a robber. So what unites all of these sins in our passage? If you look at those passages further, in each one of these, God commands each one of these sinners to be purged from among the church. You see, Paul is tying these instructions to the church back to the way the church was to care for itself from all time. And what is the reason for this work? What is the reason that God commanded Israel to purge the evildoers from the church? And what is the reason that Paul commands the church to purge the sinners? Well, there's one answer. And that Old Testament answer is echoed by Peter when he instructs the church in 1 Peter 1:14. He quotes Leviticus 11 and he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We are the body of Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ is holy, and he calls his people to be holy like he is. Some sinful lifestyles that would have in the 20th century caused people to blush are literally protected as normal in the 21st century. But nevertheless, we the church, we stand out from the world as the people of God. We are to be different. We are to be holy. But when we allow men and women in the membership of the church, while they practice sinful acts that are truly antithetical to Christ and to the promise of the gospel, we destroy the testimony of the church. And we damage the glorious name of Christ in the world. And if you don't believe it, think about guys like Pat Robertson and Ted Haggard. They are examples that undisciplined sin, it makes a mockery of the church. And ultimately, it makes a mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first and highest aim of church discipline is the glory of our Lord. The second purpose of church discipline that we find in this passage is to protect the congregation. To make this point, Paul uses this illustration of baking bread. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" See, the Corinthians, they're familiar with the process of baking bread. And the way you would bake bread is you wouldn't go down to Safeway and get yeast, but rather you would make your bread dough, and after it rises, you would take a piece of it and set it off to the side for the next day. And you bake your bread. On the next day, you would take that little piece of dough that had leaven and yeast in it, and you would mix it in with the new lump of dough that you're making today. And the problem is, if somehow that little piece of that little lump of bread dough was contaminated with a bacteria, it would contaminate the whole bread. And as long as you continued to use the leaven from the previous day's bread, each loaf of bread would be poisoned. This little bacteria in this little piece of dough would poison the whole lump. You see, Paul's point is that even one unrepentant sinner in the church can corrupt the whole church. And so he commands us in verse 7 to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He instructs us to, in other words, remove the bad yeast or the sinful person from among the church. And notice the reason that he gives. He says that we, the church, are really unleavened. Unleavened bread is the representation of holy bread, bread that's been set aside for the holy festivals. And in Christ, we, the church, really are holy because Jesus, he has already died and rose from the dead in order to cleanse us from our sin and our guilt. And the Lord is simply instructing us to be who we are. Justified saints who are being sanctified into a holy nation. There is no room for corruption in the church. So the Lord protects us with this command of church discipline. The last purpose of church discipline is to protect the soul of our brother and sister. In essence, the last purpose, the motive behind this last purpose of discipline is love. Love for that one who has been among us. Love for the one who we've eaten with and shared our heart with and cried with and worshipped with. Look at verses 4 through 5 in our text. Paul says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You need to realize that when we gather and we act together as one, as the church, we do the work of Christ because he's with us. In Matthew 18, Christ says, "Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you." And this work is not something that a bunch of meany people in the church do. Rather, this work is the work that Christ does through his church. And Paul commands in this passage to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, it's a very hard phrase and a very hard command to understand. But a couple points can be made to clarify what Paul is saying. You see, when the church puts someone out of its membership, the person is removed from the kingdom of God where grace is operative, and they are cast back out to the kingdom of the world where Satan reigns. And so that's what Paul means in this first phrase, to deliver the man to Satan. And second, Paul commands us to deliver the man over to the destruction of his flesh. This simply means that we are to deliver the man into the consequences of his sin. Sin does lead to death, but it doesn't always happen immediately. And along the way, a person heaps up great suffering. And sometimes, in God's sovereign good wisdom, he brings us to bear the painful suffering of our sins in order to get our attention, so that we might see the nature of our sin and feel what it is like to be outside of the community of grace and outside of God's favor, and so that we would turn back to him in faith. And notice the motive behind this painful discipline. We are to deliver the sinner over to Satan, not for his destruction, but so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, our hope is not that our brother or our sister would perish. Our hope is that Christ would overwhelm him with the shame of his sin, and that he would turn and repent and be saved. The motive is love. Before we move on to the command to restore, you need to understand an important observation here. I've already mentioned that Paul is not commanding something new for the church. He's not laying down a new law for the church. Paul gives us the same law and the same essence of the law that God gave to Israel. But we see a difference here through this apostle of the new covenant. He gives us the law through the hands of Christ. Notice here that excommunication from the church is equivalent to purging the evil one from among you and stoning. Certain sins in the old earthly kingdom led to death outside of Israel. But those same sins now, they lead to excommunication from the church. In the spiritual kingdom, Christ commands the church to cast out members, not so that they would be stoned and perish, but so that they might be brought back as new people by the gracious power of God. The aim of church discipline must always be the salvation of the sinner, and it must never be his destructions. And our motive must be our love for our brother. And please turn over to 2 Corinthians, because we cannot stop here. There's a second side to this whole process and this means of grace that God has given to the church. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, and give your attention as I read God's word again. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. In verse 6, we find another judgment. The Apostle Paul judges that the censure of the church, the censure of excommunication, has been effective to bring that sexually immoral man back to repentance. In other words, the discipline has been enough. And we need to realize, as we exercise these keys of the kingdom that God has given to the church, that there is a danger in church discipline. And we need to be careful to err on the side of moderation rather on the side of severity. And we must be prepared as we do this work to forgive and reconcile once the person who has been cast out truly repents. And we need to take the counsel of an old wise pastor named John Calvin, because he gives this sobering admonition to the church. He says, unless this gentleness is maintained in both private and public censures, there is a danger lest we soon slide down from discipline to butchery. We are not trying to destroy the soul. Rather, we're trying to save it. And so Paul, as he observes the situation, as he receives this report that this man has repented of his sin in sorrow and grief and hatred of it, Paul judges that the discipline has been enough. It must end. And then he gives instruction for the restoration of this man. He instructs the church to forgive the brother who has now repented. And after the pain that we have experienced from finding out our brother has been claiming to be a Christian but living a life of sin, and the pain we've experienced by having to exercise this painful act of faith, it may be hard to forgive. We may struggle to understand what forgiveness really means. But the Lord himself teaches us the meaning of forgiveness. We find his words in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We have to realize that we're humans. We're fallen. We are not divine. And when we forgive our repentant brother, it may be hard to forget the sin. It may be hard to really be like God. I mean, it's impossible, apart from his grace, to forget the sin. But he calls us to let go of it, to never, no longer judge this man again according to the sin that he has repented of. But as you let it go, the memory will fade. And if you struggle, if you find yourself struggling to forgive someone, remember the Lord's words in Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we need to be humble about this, because the forgiveness which you have received freely from the Father should humble you to forgive your repentant brother or sister. Paul instructs more than just forgiveness. He instructs us to forgive and to comfort. You see, we may need to put our arms around it, and we will need to put our arms around that brother or sister who repents and comes back seeking restoration, and we will need to console them. We'll need to reaffirm our love for him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And this love is going to hurt. This love may require us to help our brother to work through the remnants and the consequences of his sin. This love may require work and sacrifices and tears. And even if it is hard, we must pour out our love and comfort to restore him. But look at verse 9, because this is not an option for us. In verse 9, Paul says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." See, Paul gave a command in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove the sinner from among us. And now Paul gives us another command, a command to receive him back with forgiveness and comfort and love. We have no other option. We must restore the repentant brother. And you must realize that restoration, like excommunication, it is a matter of faith. And we demonstrate our faith through our obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the conclusion. At certain times, and at times like this, in the life of the church, Jesus calls us to a painful act of faith. But we should not be haughty or arrogant about this at all. We should think about our own lives. And I encourage you all to search your own hearts and search your hearts and try to be honest with yourself about the sin that you harbor in yourself. And take it to the Lord and repent of it so that the church would not have to go to these measures. Excommunication is the last part, the final portion of church discipline. But we need to listen to the apostle, to the Hebrews, and to Paul, and we need to convict one another. We need to encourage one another to live a life of faith and good works, to walk in holiness, to repent of our sins. We need to let the process of church discipline start as you're sitting at the dinner table with your brother, on the golf course, when you're running, when you're driving, that we might hold each other accountable to the calling that we have in Christ. And you need to remember that repentance is not something that we can do in ourselves. Repentance can only come as God gives it to us. Outside of the work of the Spirit in a man's heart, true repentance is not possible. So I encourage you to pray for one another. Pray for the one who is cast out. Because at the other side of this painful act of faith, the Lord commands us to a glorious reunion with the one we love, because his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us grace to hold every thought captive to the word of Christ. We ask that you would work in our church, applying the means of grace to us for our sanctification, that we might walk in hope of eternal life through our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. Infuse us with his righteousness. Fulfill the promise of the gospel that we have died with Christ in his death and been raised to righteousness in his resurrection. And build your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.